Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, which we'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We continue on in our exposition this morning, coming to verses 8 through 15. So let us hear and attend as the Scriptures tell us and as we pray that we might receive the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and that you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there be equality. As it is written, he who gathereth much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Advancement is what we've been talking about in 2 Corinthians, advancing in the Christian life. And we've said that's not by a haughtiness of thinking that we're better or superior than others, but rather by growing and developing and maturing in our Christian faith, in the ways that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian believers. And so, with this theme, advancement is seemingly all aspects of life is measured by some kind of authentic testing, by examination or verification or validation. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 8 of chapter 8 when he says that I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. This advancement by examination, by testing, by authentication. And so he has advice to give us there. One of the things I thought about, this goes back to my days as an educator as well, is that the approach to testing is reciprocal both for the one who is being tested, and we often think of ourselves on the receiving end of a test, but also for the one who's making the test. That is, the test, the question is the test intended to measure failure or to measure improvement? And I guess one of the reasons I was thinking about this is that I had to actually draw up some formal guidelines for our instructors and teachers in the senior high when it came to comprehensive exams. And I was a little bit aggravated with it because some of the teachers had this mindset that they were going to outdo the students and were going to really design a comprehensive exam for their failure. And I was very dismayed with that kind of attitude. Because I think that in terms of the final exams that we were directing toward our graduating seniors, they were not to presume perfection, nor were they to be designed for failure. And the reason I bring that up as an illustration is because Paul here is dealing with the Corinthians, and you can see Paul's not presuming that they are without need for improvement. At the same time, Paul is not designing them for failure, and he approaches them with encouragement. Throughout 2 Corinthians, we've noted the encouragement of the Apostle Paul, particularly when he says that the Corinthian church is an encouragement to him. And the way in which they received Titus and the way they responded to his corrections and his calling them to repentance. And so the Corinthian church was an encouragement to the Apostle Paul to see them advancing on in the faith. And I hope that that translates to us, that we're an encouragement to one another in the faith, and that we can receive the word and instruction from the Lord, that we too are advancing and moving on, that we're not trying to browbeat one another in shame, but rather, we're seeking to encourage one another to love and to good works. I read an article recently, a very recent article, that questioned if authenticity had taken the place of holiness in the mindset of evangelicals. It was, a good question. You know, the article was well directed. In other words, is the preoccupation with introspection and the guilt complex minimizing the validating use of the means of grace that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That evangelical Christians seem to sit around and tell one another how bad they are, rather than focusing on how good God is and how sufficient Christ and His grace is. And by recognizing God has appointed His means of grace, not for us to wallow in self-pity, but rather to advance and to move on in growing up in our Christian maturity. Eric Tonies is a professor of biblical and theological studies at Biola University, and he said that he gives a survey to his students each time, I guess, semester begins or whatever, and asks them some of these questions, and he was disturbed that so many of them focus on what they understand to be hypocrisy because they're not having the perfectionism that they think they should. And so here are his comments. He says, there's this idea that to live out of conformity with how I feel is hypocrisy. But that's a wrong definition of hypocrisy. To live out of conformity to what I believe is hypocrisy. To live in conformity with what I believe in spite of what I feel isn't hypocrisy, it's integrity. Now, again, I think that's a useful quote in dealing with this idea, and particularly the students and their responses that he had. I don't think it's fully adequate. I think, you know, we need to elaborate on what's being said here, and the elaboration would be on the supernatural transformation of grace. So it's not really so much about integrity and moralism. That can be certainly a byproduct, but it has to do with rectitude. It has to do with being reconciled and justification, being made right with God, and to have that confidence in Christ of His sufficiency that doesn't minimize my struggle with sin and the reality of my failures, but understands how they're dealt with and how it is that the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of the flesh. And so to these questions, I think a good dose of biblical teaching and of a deeper understanding and commitment to God's appointed means of grace is the answer. And so we pursue those things as Scripture directs us, not as some kind of magical incantation. When I use the term means of grace, and when I talk to you about God using the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments, I know that has to be received by faith. The Holy Spirit of God has to be actively working in you, in your mind, and in your heart, in your conscience, and in your will, to receive the things of God, to be instructed, and to be changed. I can't change you, but the Holy Spirit of God can, and the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God. Of that, I am absolutely committed and certain. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about when it comes to this advancement, and even as the Apostle Paul deals here with the Corinthians and talks about encouraging them, and he says, I'm going beyond commandment here. You know, this is not about some kind of authoritative power play by the Apostle Paul. He's going to appeal to their will and to the work of the Holy Spirit in them for their advancement. And he's going to give them advice, a sanctified and holy advice, and trust the Holy Spirit of God to so work it into their hearts and minds that then it manifests and develops itself. I cannot change your hearts. I can't change your mind. But I will continue to plow through and to plant the seed of the Word of God, knowing that it will bear righteous fruit. Remember what Jesus' intercessory prayer, how he prayed that the Heavenly Father would sanctify believers. I've given you the scriptures here because I want you to see them. I know you're familiar with this, but in John 17, we refer to Jesus' intercessory prayer. Sometimes it's referred to as high priestly prayer, but it's an intercessory prayer. And this is what Jesus prays in the context of that prayer in John 17. I have given them your word. He's praying to the Father for believers that the Father has given to him. So what Jesus is saying here is that to those believers that God has given him, Jesus has given us the word of the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I mean, there are so many messages just right here in this text to tell us and to, I think, help apply what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. God has a purpose for us to continue in this world. There is a purpose of God for your being here this morning. There's a purpose for God for you for the days of this coming week. Jesus prays for us continually before the Father, that we not be taken out of the world, but that we serve the purpose of the Father in the world, and that we be kept from the evil one. That's another series of lessons and messages that we should hear about the reality of the evil one. Not mythologizing what Scripture tells us. We don't mythologize the devil. We shouldn't mythologize Adam and Eve. We shouldn't mythologize Noah and the flood. But we understand that Jesus is praying here that we are in combat. We are in spiritual warfare. The evil one is afoot. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're to resist him steadfastly in the faith. And so when we are dismayed and troubled and confused because we live in a turbulent world and we live in a world in which violence seems to break out on all sides, and oftentimes we limit that in terms of the immediacy of what we're hearing or what we're seeing. I was thinking over this past week particularly of how my grandparents and my parents must have felt in the 1960s. I'm old enough, because I was born in 1955, I'm old enough to remember the 1960s and the great unsettledness and the violence that broke out. I could just mention several things that some of you will immediately recognize and know. The Vietnam protest, Kent State, the church bombing in Birmingham, the various protests that broke out, and the riots. And beloved, if I were to tell you about those things, if you're younger than me, you would think I was talking about yesterday or this week. But it's all around the world, and it's often in this human, sin-racked world that violence of unspeakable kind breaks out. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that Jesus prayed that though we are in this world and that God has a purpose for us being here and continuing in it, that we are to be kept from the evil one. There is personal evil. And the devil is a real created being. And he is what the Bible tells us about. And you need to be wary. You need to be warned that even within the voices of the visible Christian church, when those want to talk about and to remove personhood and only speak of evil in some kind of abstract term, the devil is real. And Jesus prayed that we be kept from the evil one. He goes on to say that we are not of this world just as he was not of this world. They are not of this world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's what I was really driving at. The sanctifying power of God. Jesus said, I gave them your word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's how we know truth. From the word of God. The word that Jesus gave us. The word that Jesus is the incarnation of. The word of the Father. And from the Holy Scriptures that testify to him as the divine word of God. And while I know I'm not expounding on this particular text this morning, it is valuable for our understanding what the Apostle Paul is directing to the Corinthian believers by way of advice. And I just want to give you something to think about here. God does not sanctify the unword. Now, there's a lot that goes on with that, but it's something we maybe need to chew on a little bit. Because I am very sad that often what goes for preaching is the unword. Man's opinions and schemes and programs. Very things that Scripture warns us against become the stock message. And we need to listen very carefully and understand God does not sanctify the unword. Well, we look then at chapter 8. Of 2 Corinthians in verses 8 and following. And what does this all have to do with what the Apostle Paul is instructing the Corinthians? In verses 8 through 15, Paul writes here about the testing of the authenticity of our Christian faith and life. And so, as we read through this passage, we're going to look at it verse by verse. But I want you to keep the connection with verse 7, where Paul wrote there, but you as you abound in everything, in faith, in word, in knowledge, in the learning of the things of God, in all diligence and in all your love for us and for the work of the ministry and for the church that he's talked about in the previous verses. He says, see that you also abound in this grace also. What grace is he saying that he wants them to abound in? The grace of gratitude. The gratitude and the giving heart of serving the Lord and not falling into this false competition of trying to outdo somebody else or one-upmanship. And so Paul here writes about the limits of authority and the power of love in verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. In this, Paul is saying that he's already talked about the various commands of God, and we know that giving and serving the Lord is a command. But what advice Paul is going to give here has to do more with a willingness and a desire on their part to follow through and to continue with what they had committed to. So he says, this is not by a command. It's not by authority that I'm saying this to you to do this. He says, I'm testing. Here is a way of validating the work of God among you and in you in your response to God's authority. And so he says, the advice I'm going to give you here is sanctified advice, but I will leave it to the Holy Spirit of God to so work it through your practice and what you do. You know, there is a tension, but there's also an interdependence between authority and love, between law and grace. Law and grace are not mutually exclusive. Law and grace don't cancel one another out. Grace cancels out the penalty of the law. The grace of God through the law-keeping of Jesus Christ removes the condemnation, the guilt of the law from us. But it doesn't cancel out the law as being holy and just and good. And so what we find is that law and sin are mutually exclusive. Law and sin are in conflict with one another. John tells us that sin is lawlessness. And so I think it is very suggestive and significant to us here that Paul moves from this authoritarian kind of mindset and says, no, I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to the grace of God that's at work in you. See that you don't neglect the graces of the work of the Holy Spirit. Grow up. Go beyond just doing the bare minimum. Like a parent who tells a child, you know, do not do this. But it's left open to other things you can do. Have we grown up in Christ? Are we growing up enough to know that we're not just focusing on the bare minimum of what God says do not do, but there is open for us what we can do that is pleasing to the Father? Are we willing to pursue that? You see, it's a mark of childishness that we only listen to command. It's a mark of immaturity that we only grovel and disagree and kick to just keep commands. But when we grow up and when we're mature and when we mature in Christ, we look more to the opportunities, God-favored opportunities that we have to please Him in the things He tells us in Scripture that are pleasing to Him. And the question is, do we want to grow up? I know there's a famous slogan for a children's toy store says, I don't want to grow up. And I'm afraid that that might be applicable to the shallow Christian church. I don't want to grow up. Do you want to go beyond just commands and grow up to the joy of serving the Lord, of opening your heart and in the graces of the Spirit of God, embracing those things that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father? Again, I want you to hear some scriptures from 1 John because I think they're very helpful for our understanding the tone of the Apostle Paul and what he's saying to the Corinthians. In 1 John 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So I believe that what John writes here helps us understand the tone of the Apostle Paul, and that he's moving beyond just commandment and authority to engage us in what opens up our heart by the Father's love for us and the perfect love the Father has for us that removes that tormenting fear of always being on the edge in terms of that sense of commandment and law. And of course, I'm not denigrating the law of God here. I'm saying we have been brought into a right relationship with the law of God, and that as such, that should free and open up our hearts and our minds to look and to desire the things that please God. I'm afraid we spend so much time on the negative of what is displeasing to God. And I know we struggle with that. I know that's real. But don't you see the balance here that what the Apostle Paul is saying? Will you embrace those God-favored opportunities for change and for growth and to engage in those things, not by command or being threatened, but out of the overflowing love of your heart, knowing that this is something that pleases God? So, as I said, I believe the tone that the Apostle Paul is using is well expressed by what John also wrote about our being freed from fear by knowing the love of our Father. And then Paul goes on in verse 9 to give us the supreme examination of Jesus, which is stated very simply but beautifully. We've referenced this several times this morning, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I believe Christian believers in the visible church should not neglect the biblical and the Christian tributes to the glories of Christ. I know we very often focus on the Lord Jesus in the time of his humiliation, in the days of his earthly sojourn, but there is so much wealth of beauty and knowledge given to us regarding the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. So there's a richness of wonder and beauty that is presented to us in the Old Testament about the pre-incarnate Son of God. And then also the post-ascension glory of Christ. And I believe all three of those should be a part of filling our faith and our preoccupation with thinking on the Lord Jesus, his pre-incarnate glory during the days of his humiliation and his post-ascension glory as well. I gave you an example there, Psalm 45. Psalm 45, actually, we'll be treating in a few weeks when we come to that on Sunday evenings. We're doing studies in the Maschil Psalms on Sunday evening. We're in Psalm 44 right now, but in a few weeks we'll be at Psalm 45. But I want you to turn in your hymnal to hymn 169, because hymn number 169 in the Red Trinity hymnal is based on Psalm 45. And I'm not sure we know this hymn. Maybe it's a good one that we can learn. But I just want you to look at what I'm talking about, the celebration of the glories of Christ, particularly in terms of this verse 9 when Paul talks about he who was rich, the pre-incarnate glory and richness of the second person of the Holy Trinity in heaven with the Father, the crown prince. And then he became poor in his humiliation and incarnation, even to death, to substitute for our sins' guilt. And he was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. And then in that resurrection, he was proved to be righteous and powerful and able to save. And he ascended, glorified to heaven. And there he is at the right hand of the Father, ruling. And he will come again with glory and power. So that's the scope of what I'm talking about, of what the Apostle Paul presents as the supreme examination, and yet simply presented to us in the scope of who the Lord Jesus is. Well, this hymn 169, My Heart Does Overflow, is based on Psalm 45. And I hope you will go home and read Psalm 45, but let's just look at the first verse here. It says, My heart does overflow, a goodly theme is mine. My eager tongue with joyful songs does praise the King divine. Supremely fair you are, your lips with grace o'erflow. His richest blessings evermore does God on you bestow. And then it goes on to give descriptions of from Psalm 45 of how glorious he is as the prince coming in the day of his wedding to take his bride, and how beautiful the bride is as she's been prepared and adorned for the crown prince who comes as her bridegroom. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It's about Jesus and his church, and it's about his glory, and it's about he who was rich beyond all measure, who became poor for our sakes because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we could not pay what we owed to the Father, but we were held captive in sin, enslaved to the devil. And what did he do? He gave us the riches of his glory that we might be exalted with him. This is something that ought to thrill us beyond words. Our heart ought not to be able to contain the joy and the anticipation of what the Apostle Paul writes here about the glories of Christ. One of my favorite books is The Glories of Christ by John Owen. John Owen was a Puritan of deep insight into the Holy Scriptures. It's interesting. There are 16 volumes of his collected works that were edited, and those are the ones he didn't burn. And then there are some other works. He has a 7-volume work on the book of Hebrews. And when I say volume, they're about 500 or 700 pages apiece. And so there are 16 volumes of Owen's collected works that he allowed to remain after his death. The first volume is actually the last of his works, but the first volumes is titled The Glories of Christ. It's one of my favorite books. It's timeless. It enters into profound and deep wonder of the glories of Christ, the things that Paul's writing about here, sum up in such a beautiful way in verse 9. And so Paul goes on then, based on these things, to say in verses 10 through 12, that faithfulness, and he's talking about giving to the Lord. Faithfulness in giving, it's not fantasy. God blesses faithfulness. He doesn't bless fantasy. Listen to what he says in verses 10 through 12. And in this I give advice. See what we talked about? Paul is advising them. He's not commanding them. He's saying, have you grown up now? Are you willing to embrace these opportunities for God-favored change and for God-favored blessing? In this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. This is something you had begun. Don't stop doing it now. Verse 11, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Now, what Paul is talking about here is their continuing and fulfilling and finishing their giving for the relief of the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. So he's talking about, yes, giving and giving money, but that's not the heart of the issue. The issue is about following through and being faithful and continuing and being a part, connected to what God is doing. In other words, don't be short-sighted. Don't be driven by the immediate. You started this a year ago. Now you need to finish it. You need to carry it through. We're so easily distracted, aren't we? One of the problems in the visible church is that we want to follow the fashions of the world and we jump from one thing to the next. Let's try this program. Let's try that program. Rather than being steady and faithful to carry on, to remember that God blesses faithfulness and not fantasy. Some of the ideas that people come up with of things that should be done in the church baffle me. It's fantasy. Where did they get that idea? It didn't come out of the Bible. And I get upset about it because we're called to faithfulness and not fantasy. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. And there is so much advice in this from the Apostle Paul. Paul says, continue following through, doing what you were doing, and do it with what you have. Don't sit around and say, oh, well, if we had this or we had that, we could do something else. No, be faithful with what you have. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church about this. Being steady, being faithful, following through, keeping at it. Don't give up. Be faithful. And don't take on these schemes, these fanciful schemes that come from the imagination of people and from people's mindless daydreaming. Oh, if we had this or we had that. And I have a telling example of that. I remember it vividly. When I was a young head of household and a minister, and I was looking, you know, raising young children and the prospect of whether it be college or providing for their future, providing for my future, my family, and so forth. And I remember maybe at a picnic or something. I remember it was some kind of a get-together. And there were several Christian businessmen. And I was saying to them, looking for advice, what would be a good way for me as a young head of household to invest? What should I be doing to, you know, look to the future? And I remember this like it was yesterday. That one of them said to me, well, if I had $1 million... This is what I'd do. And I think I have the same reaction today that I had then. If I had $1 million, you might as well be talking Fantasy Five. I don't have $1 million. I want to know what can I do with what I have. And I think that that's very often the same kind of dreaminess that people come up with in the church. With this idea, Paul saying, look, be faithful with what you have, not with what you don't have. And sit around and dream and say, oh, let's dream up this idea and let's dream up that idea. If we could do this or if we could do that. No, be faithful with what you have. Remember advancing and validating? That's what Paul says. I'm validating the sincerity of your love. Be faithful with what you have. And I don't care that it's been a year that you've been at it. Continue. God does not put a premium on time. God is not bound by time. 1,000 years with the Lord is one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. God puts a premium on faithfulness. I think we run the risk sometimes of becoming bored with church. Maybe we run the risk of becoming bored with one another. Beloved, dare I say it, maybe we become and run the risk of becoming bored with God and God's ways. We want something more exciting. We want something more showy. I hope and pray that you don't become bored with God or the worship of God. I pray that you don't become bored by continuing day by day and not being wowed with extravaganza that the world seems to live moment to moment for. We've got to have something to wow us. And it seems to infect almost everything in our life. We want some kind of food to wow us. We want something in terms of entertainment, to wow us. I think much of that is escapism. We want to escape the world. And beloved, Jesus said and prayed that the Father would keep us from the evil one in the world. And Paul gives advice to the Corinthian church here to be faithful over the long haul, to keep at it, to don't give up. What you started a year ago, see it through. Don't get bored with it. Be faithful to God. And then he concludes in verses 13 through 15, reminding us that grace is not favoritism. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack, that there be equality. And he's talking about the giving and taking within the Christian church, within the Christian community, that it's not competition. It's not trying to outdo one another. It's not some kind of one-upmanship. Paul isn't saying that the Corinthians here can outdo the Macedonians or that the Macedonians are really better than the Corinthians, even though they are less economically well off. They're spiritually superior. He isn't making those kind of comparisons at all. He's saying that we need to encourage one another and we need to grow together and we need to recognize the strengths and the weaknesses. And we need to pray and care about one another. He tells us about this often, that the strong should carry the burdens of the weak and should cover the weaknesses of the weak. And that we should acknowledge and recognize and be conscientious toward one another in the faith. That it's not about favoritism and it's not about competition and outdoing one another. But it's about finding our equality in Christ. That's what he's talking about. As he says in verse 15, he gives us an Old Testament example. He quotes from Exodus here. And he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. You know that reference is to the gathering of manna, this Old Testament example in Exodus chapter 16. It's interesting how that is reflected on in Psalm 78. The psalmist says that God rained down manna on them to eat, and he gave them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. And that's a poetic way of saying, you know, a wonder of how God supplied manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering. Remember how they became disgruntled? They were dissatisfied with their food. It was too boring. Their food was too boring. And they started wanting the wowzer food of Egypt. And so what did God do? He said, okay, I'm going to supply. In the evening, quail are going to fly in. Now, I'm not going to give you quail on a spit. You're going to have to go out and catch them and clean them and cook them for yourself. But the quail are going to flock in for you. And everybody had plenty, had sufficient. And in the morning, he said, I'm going to rain down dew of manna. And you go out and collect it. And God gave directions on how they were to collect the manna. They were to collect the manna 6 days a week. 5 days a week, they were to collect the manna. They were to collect an ophah for each person. But they could collect different amounts as long as it was divided equally. And on the sixth day, they were to collect twice as much in preparation for the Sabbath, because there would be no collecting on the Sabbath. So they went out, and each for a tent or for a household, went out and collected manna. And they could collect different amounts as long as when they brought it back, they divided it up equally. Everyone had enough. And they were not to keep any till the morrow. If they kept it overnight, it spoiled and became rotten and worse. And so God gave instruction. But do you know why God gave that instruction and God gave them the manna that way? Well, we're told in Exodus 16:4. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. It was a divine test. It was a way of God validating their faithfulness to him, of their trusting him, that they didn't have to hoard the manna. If they did, it would spoil and go rotten. But they were also to go out and exercise the faith that God provided it. And maybe some of the younger ones collected for some of the older ones who weren't quite as able to get out and do it. I don't know. But this is what God said. For each tent, for each household, they were to collect. They were to collect an ophah for each person. They could collect more or less as long as it was divided equally within the household. Paul quotes from Exodus 16 about that historical, miraculous event to teach us a lesson within the Christian church. And this is a thing that bothers me. When we want to trivialize or when we sometimes mythologize the scriptures. I believe that God brought real manna, celebrated by the psalmist, as the angel's food, as the bread from heaven. I believe that God brought real food from heaven for the people to eat in the wilderness. The Bible says it, I believe it. But God also tested them about it. And Paul takes that event and applies it to the Christian church and to you and to me about our faithfulness to God. Will we trust him? Will we obey him? Is there an acknowledgement of the voluntary equality of gift faith, of imputed righteousness and our right standing with God, and of sanctifying graces? Do we equally respect and recognize the Holy Spirit's work among us, that he gives what we need and that he works among us? Have you prayed and asked the Lord how you could better serve Brookwood Presbyterian Church? Lord, what more could I do? What does the church need here that I could do, that I could be a part of, that I can be involved in? I can tell you some things right off. How often do you pray for the church? How often do you go over the prayer list that's put out every Sunday? You see, we're not talking about wowzer things. We're talking about faithful things. How often have you said, if I won the lottery, I'd give to the church? It's not fantasy five faith. It's faithfulness to God faith. You don't need to win Fantasy Five. You need to be faithful with what you have. What you began last year, keep doing it. What you've been doing, keep doing. Don't grow bored with the church or with the Lord. Be faithful. Believe that God will supply. Why do you think Paul quoted about God giving manna from heaven? I think he quoted it to say, God is faithful. But are we faithful? Are we driven only by command and fear? We don't want God to get us. Do we think we can pay off God by giving offerings? Oh, I'm going to pay God off. I'm going to give him an offering. It's kind of like the extortion, the dry cleaners having to pay the local thugs so that they can continue to do business. Is that the attitude you have toward God? That God is extorting you? Shame on us. You see, that's what Paul's saying. It's not my command. I'm advising you. You have the God-favored opportunity to keep doing what God says pleases Him, to be faithful. Here's a concluding quote from Dr. Hughes' commentary on 2 Corinthians. And at this point, I think it's very germane. I think it's useful. I think it's useful not only because it's biblically expounding biblically what Paul's writing here, but because it makes application of the fact that we are in the world and how we are living in this world. Paul was far from being a social revolutionary, for he realized that the truest principle of social reform is that of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ. He realized, too, that because of sin, human society, including even the redeemed community, is marked by imperfection, and that the ideal society will be achieved only hereafter in the renewed creation. Now, there's just many things I'd like to underscore in that. You can go back and read it over. I think it's very useful for the current difficulties, upsets, violence, and uncertainties of the times of our very days. He goes on to say, the equality proclaimed by Paul is that of the effective display of mutual respect and affection between fellow creatures and fellow sinners who by the grace of God have become fellow believers in Jesus Christ and fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so in what Paul says here and how he's applying this to the Corinthian church and for us, I want you to consider this concluding thought. The purpose of the church is not to be an engine of social revolution. The purpose of the church is not to be an engine of social revolution. The purpose of the church is to witness to the transformed society and its reality being reconciled to God. The equality that Paul talks about here is an equality that comes through being reconciled with God in Christ. That's how we accept one another. That's where that equality he's talking about is demonstrated. Beware when biblical truth is made into a myth and the focus is turned to social causes. I want you to listen to that very carefully. I want you to take it with you today. I'm telling you to beware. Beware within the visible Christian church. Beware from the pulpit when biblical truth is made a myth, the myth of Adam and Eve, the myth of the devil. Beware when biblical truth is made into a myth and the focus becomes social causes. You see, the visible church is not an engine of social revolution. The visible church is a witness to the reconciled society, to all kinds of people who find an equality of grace in Christ and show the world that they are Jesus' followers because of what? Because they love one another. Love God. Be a better Christian. And then direct your concerns to the troubles of the world. We'll continue on in the last part of this chapter 8 next week as we continue on in 2 Corinthians. Our concluding hymn.